It's a pleasure to welcome David Williamson to come and speak to us this morning. David and Alison joined our church during the course of last year. He's preached in other places, but I think it's the first opportunity here that we've had an opportunity to listen to him. David, please do come forward. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of David, Alison, and Josh to our fellowship. Lord, we just commit David, Lord, to you now as he speaks. Lord, you'll just encourage him, enable him, Lord, to bring the words you've given to him. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, just, Lord, that you would encourage and teach our hearts, mold our spirits, Lord, as we listen. Amen. David.
Hello. Well, thank you so much, and it's just an utter joy to be with you this morning, and especially thanks for the opportunity to delve into something as beautiful and exciting as ministering grace and love and the story of the Good Samaritan. And you truly are a church that ministers grace and love, because in the year and a bit that Alison and Joshua and I have had the joy of being with you, you've truly ministered grace and love to us in so many ways. So thank you. And it would be absolutely fantastic if the first thing that people thought of when they heard about Christians was that these are people who bring grace and love into every situation. And Jesus himself prayed that his people would be known as people who are known by their love. But he also knew that religious hypocrisy is a poison, a toxin that does the opposite of grace and love. It puts division in the very heart of God's creation. And Jesus, who was perhaps the greatest storyteller who has ever lived, he deployed parables to teach us these amazing truths about how to live. And the story of the Good Samaritan is possibly the most powerful of all his parables. Because when we hear the story of how the priest and the Levite walked on by, walking past this man who'd been left dead on the road after being attacked by robbers and stripped naked, our stomach churns, because we feel revulsion at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. But there's also a twinge of fear, because we think, if we'd been treading along that road, what would we have done? And it is a parable that really does hit home, because believers are meant to be priests. And the Apostle Peter said, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And this is such an incredible honor, an amazing calling. Yet we may worry that we do a really terrible job of actually being priests. We may think that if it had been us that was walking along that robber-ridden road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, that people today would be talking about the story of the not very good Samaritan, or just we ourselves would have had the same revulsion and fear at the sight of what looked like a corpse. Because everyone who lives in a modern city today probably at some point walks past someone who's lying sprawled out on the street. And just like the priest and the Levite, I know I come up with lots of elaborate excuses why it's not really appropriate to stop or to help in any way. And that 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a really steep descent of 3,300 feet. And it was notoriously dangerous. So that priest and Levite, when they walked past what this body lying, they might have thought, you know, is this just a decoy? Is this a trap? If I bend down, is somebody going to knock me on the noggin and rob me, strip me, and leave me for dead? And it's a challenge which has echoed for about 2,000 years. It's a challenge, but it's also an inspiration. Martin Luther King took great inspiration from the story of the Good Samaritan. And in his 1963 book, Strength to Love, he said, I imagine that the first question the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help, what will happen to me? But by the very nature of his concern, the Good Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? The Good Samaritan engaged in dangerous altruism. And he went on, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at the time of challenge and controversy. The true neighbor will risk his position, his prestige, and even his life for the welfare of others. In dangerous valleys and hazardous pathways, he will lift some bruised and beaten brother to a higher and more noble life. And the generosity of the Good Samaritan is still startling, because he gave the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages, and in Britain today, that would work out to about £240, which is a lot of money to spend on a stranger. But perhaps in our culture, what's even more remarkable is the sheer amount of time that he spent with the man. Now, we don't know what the Samaritan's plans were for that day, but he cleared his diary. And after binding up the wounds, he took him to the innkeeper and took care of him there. And perhaps the Samaritan missed his sister's wedding feast, or he didn't get to Jericho in time to do a business deal. Instead, he spent his day with somebody who Scripture tells us was half dead. It's an amazing challenge of priorities. And if we want to be agents of grace and love, the challenge, which I find almost frightening, it's such a bold challenge, is that we don't just have to surrender our bank accounts, but we have to surrender our priorities and our plans. But the great news is that none of us face this challenge alone. Because who are we? We're the children of a heavenly Father who is the author of time itself. He's the creator of every good thing, and anything we have is a gift from him, including each other. And so Christians are sent out into the world each week with the prayer that the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will accompany them. And if this is the case, God's children can expect to see reality itself, creation itself, transformed when they call on Jesus' name. And in the book of Acts, there's a wonderful moment where a lame man at the gate of the temple asks Peter and John for alms. And what does Peter say? He says, I have no silver or gold, but what do I have? I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man then jumps up, leaping and walking and praising God. So the true strength, the true wealth of the church isn't in its cash in its banks or in its cultural or political significance, but in the love it expresses to people who everyone else has given up on. And when we look deeper into this story, which is such good news for the world, we see the revolutionary power of God's love. We see his awesome vision for humanity. And we see that this story of the Good Samaritan, it doesn't just have profound moral consequences, but it's actually got cosmic consequences for everyone who's ever drawn breath. Because Jesus tells this story when he's asked a question, a spiritual question of profound importance. He encounters a lawyer who wants to put him to the test. And the lawyer asks this question. He says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question which probably lots of us have asked at some point. And the concept of eternal life in Jesus' time was something that people spent a lot of time debating. It's rooted in this prophecy in Daniel that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's such a beautiful vision. And you want to shine like the brightness of the sky or stars forever and ever. But it begs the question, what does a righteous life actually look like? What does God demand and desire of his people? And it's the same question which Jesus throws back at that lawyer. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And at this point, the lawyer is on very comfortable ground. Quoting the Bible is something that comes quite easily to him. And he merges verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is theologically spot on. But Jesus then throws this back. You can imagine if this was a cricket match, it would be quite a moment. And he says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And suddenly it's as if Jesus is saying, there's no problem with your beliefs. Your orthodoxy is completely fine. But do you practice what you preach? What about your orthopraxy? And this is far more intimidating. And just for the record, I certainly know that in my life, I'm not practicing what I'm preaching right now. But I think this story hopefully won't leave us feeling guilty, but will actually give us the courage to love. And the question certainly irked the lawyer. He really didn't like it. We're told he desired to justify himself. So he comes back with a question of his own, which he thinks will be very clever and distracts people. He says, and who is my neighbor? And it's this question which prompts the telling of the Good Samaritan. Because the lawyer is speaking from a position of great privilege. And it's as if he wants Jesus to now spend some time identifying the people that he should deign to show some kindness to, the people who are worthy of his charity and his attention. But Jesus responds by completely reversing the situation. He tells a story in which it's the neighbor who actually saves the life of a man left for dead. And it's as if that lawyer is the half-dead man lying in the ditch who's been utterly failed by all the members of the religious establishment. And Jesus then makes the story even more shocking. He makes the neighbor not one of his own followers, which you would think Jesus might do if he was trying to build a big movement. Instead, he makes the man a Samaritan. And relations between the Samaritans and the Jewish people have been defined for centuries by suspicion and loathing and sometimes outright violence. And the Bible scholar Tom Wright describes just what a shock it would have been to hear this parable. He says, at the simplest level, the parable is a spectacular invitation to a life of self-giving love. But at the next level down, it's a story designed to split open the worldview of its hearers and let in a shaft of new and unexpected light. Instead of the closed world of Jesus' hearers, in which only their own kith and kin were properly to be counted as neighbors, Jesus demands that they recognize that even the hated and feared Samaritan is seen as a neighbor. And the Samaritans believed that they were the direct descendants of a tiny nucleus of faithful people in ancient Israel. And the way they saw the story of the Bible, which we all know is full of disastrous and pagan kings, was that Israel had embraced apostasy way back in the 11th century BC, so about 3,100 years ago, around the time of Eli. And their worship didn't center on Jerusalem, but it centered on a mountain called Gerizim. And you can go there today, apparently, and there's a community that still exists. And in fact, there's a photo of them. Sorry, there we go. Whoops. There we go. And according to Jewish traditions, the Samaritans, however, weren't a nucleus of faithful Israel, but they were actually the descendants of people who had been sent by the Assyrian Empire to settle the land, and that they had become heretics, mixing their beliefs. And the Jewish historian Josephus records how things got even worse, because in the 2nd century BC, 200 years before Jesus was around, there was a revolt against this hideous ruler who was a genuinely very bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who wanted to instill Greek culture over all of the people of Israel. And he decreed that anyone who didn't worship him as the incarnation of Zeus would be put to death. And it's claimed that the Samaritans sent a message to this chap and said that they didn't want any part in the Judean rebellion. And then their own temple was apparently renamed in honor of Zeus. So certainly that's the very bad PR that the Samaritans were suffering. And there's an account of how in Jesus' own lifetime, some Samaritans burst into the temple in Jerusalem and threw bones about the place in an act of desecration. So you can see how these stories of treachery and outright blasphemy would have poisoned relations, turned them into utter contempt. But Jesus had a totally different attitude to Samaritans. And in the previous chapter in Luke, we see that Jesus and his disciples wanted to visit a Samaritan village. And perhaps not surprisingly, the villagers weren't thrilled at the sight of Jesus turning up with all these men who, you know, were pretty hot-headed. And James and John had this reaction. They say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus turns and rebukes them for this appetite for destruction. And it's a little challenging here as well, because although we might not pray that nuclear strikes come down on our foes and our rivals, how far short do we fall of actually loving our neighbors? And then in the Gospel of John, there's the beautiful story of how Jesus astonished a Samaritan woman at a well by asking for a drink. He was kicking aside taboos of gender and religion. And then he tells her those beautiful words about how she herself will find in herself through him a spring that is welling up to eternal life. And Jesus tells her that the hour has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So these people mattered to Jesus. And we're told that his disciples marveled that Jesus was conversing with a woman. And it's a bit of a prompt for us to think as we try and minister grace and love. Who are the people in our culture who people would be astonished or maybe scandalized to see us having a drink with? So many people who are hearing the parable of the Good Samaritan would recoil at the idea that they themselves had to be loved and rescued by a member of such a despised group, because it sounds almost humiliating. And yet, Jesus appears to imply that it's not just the lawyer, but it's all people who need such a rescue. And that description in the story of the Good Samaritan, of how he bound up the wounds, pouring on oil and wine, to the people who are around Jesus, that would have been like quoting one of the most famous song lyrics of the time. Because in the very first verses of the gospel, of the prophecy of Isaiah, we see these incredible words. We see, here we are. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Even from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." So this is direct resonance. What that Samaritan is doing is something that needs to be done to God's people. And the parable was even more pointed because it would evoke memories of one of the most distressing times in the story of the people of God. Because during a very bad time in their history, they'd split into two separate nations. And it's horrible when a family is divided, but this was on a colossal scale. And it got so bad that a group of Israelite warriors captured masses of Judeans and took them captive for slavery. And as they're going there, we're told 200,000 of them, so there would be lots of older people, there'd be lots of women and lots of children, they're confronted with some men from Samaria. And these men say, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." And this episode happens on the road to Jericho. So you can see what Jesus is doing. This is so many residences. And faced with these God-fearing Samaritans, the captors actually depart, and they leave them with the 200,000 captives. And what happens next is like an epic version of the act of mercy that the Samaritans showed. We read, "The Samaritans rose, and they took the captives, and they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and then they returned to Samaria." So you can see the huge parallels with the story of this person who's lying on the road, failed by his own countrymen. And Jesus really did have an incredible loathing of religious hypocrisy, because he saw that was a way in which the people of God, God's children, were enslaved. And there's an incident in the Gospel of Matthew where he shouts, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." It's strong language. And you can see that no matter what criticism the church may ever get, it's not as strong as what Jesus directed against hypocrites in his own presence. And religious and ethnic pride can stop us loving our neighbors. And they run so deep. Because then when Jesus turns to the lawyer again and says, "So, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" It's as if he can't bring himself to even say the words, "the Samaritan." Instead, perhaps in a bit of a mumble, he says, "the one who showed him mercy." Now, Jesus' response is both a challenge to the lawyer and the church, because he gives these famous words. He says, "You go and do likewise." And if it was humbling for that lawyer to think of himself as a beaten up member of a wounded nation, the challenge for the church is no less stark. Because every believer has to acknowledge that actually there was a time when we were like that helpless man dying on the side of the road. And just as those men, women, and children who were captured from Judah would have spent their lives as slaves if they hadn't been rescued by the Samaritans, the powers of darkness are at work in this world, and they want to imprison, enslave, and terrify humanity. They want to get the children of God back into the prison of fear. And the Apostle Paul, whenever he was writing to the first Christians in Ephesus, who were struggling to make sense of this amazing message they'd received but didn't have a Bible yet, he told them that they had been dead in their trespasses and sins, but God, out of his great love, had made them alive with Christ. And in the same way that that Samaritan brought the man to the safety of an inn and cared for him, Jesus told his disciples that they would never be abandoned. In fact, he would do something far more amazing than taking us to a place of safety. He told them, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's astonishing. It's not just for a day of kindness, but it's a lifetime, an eternity. And then a little further on, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Which is even more challenging, because while we like the idea of being brought into God's heavenly presence, the idea of opening the door of our homes, where all of our secrets are, and welcoming God in, is beyond what our minds can compute. But that is the promise of Jesus. And just as Jesus, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, looked forward to the day whenever Samaritans and Jews and all God's people would worship together in spirit and truth, Paul looked with utter amazement at the community that God was giving birth to. A community in which there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's incredible. And it's in the family of the church that we find the healing, the grace, and the love that we need. It's where we find a new purpose. And it's where we, sometimes with humility, have to actually receive the acts of grace and love from people that we might want to fear or avoid. And we even learn in this community that our deepest sins have been forgiven through faith in Jesus. And we can look forward to that incredible gift that the lawyer sought of eternal life. And the incredible truth is that Jesus didn't come amongst us as a warrior, but he came among us as the type of person who was left to die on that road in Jericho. He wasn't just abandoned by the political and religious elite, but they actively conspired to arrange his torture and his execution. And we see the image at the cross of soldiers gambling for his clothes. He truly had become that person. And yet, Peter points to the crucifixion and sees this as the moment of liberation, saying, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And this is the King, the liberator, the healer, to whom all the children of God owe allegiance. And this is the Jesus who commands us to actually love our neighbors and show mercy. And just like those Judeans were rescued by the Sumerians, we should be people who are seen as bringers of freedom. And if we feel daunted by this mission, we should take incredible encouragement that our salvation wasn't an accident. We aren't in this role by mistake. Your salvation wasn't the random outworking of chance, but God knew you and desired to adopt you as a son or a daughter before the very creation of the world. And Paul told those Ephesians, he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is a beautiful license to love in confidence without restraint. Now, when you see nature programs where animals that have been in captivity are released into the wild, it only takes them a few milliseconds to realize, in the case of an orangutan, that they exist to swing from a tree. And the truth is that we too are created in the image of a God who wants us to reflect his extravagant generosity that defines his grace and does it with sheer joy. So we can love people who've been failed by religion, by schools, by parents and authorities. We can meet them at their point of need and introduce them to a Father who knows them better than we ever will and who wants to make them our brothers and sisters. And if we're predestined to do good works, we have a mandate to bring God's love into the most hopeless-looking situations. You are God's secret agents equipped with a license to love. And Christians who have worked for justice and freedom and peace have actually lived to see incredible things. Christians who labored to see the end of the slave trade, not all of them saw it in their lifetime, but some did. People who prayed for the demise of apartheid witnessed that abomination ending. Segregation, which had seemed as rooted as a concrete pillar, disappears in the United States. The Iron Curtain, which I remember, which people said would be there for hundreds of years, collapsed. And the Troubles mercifully ended in Northern Ireland. And today, believers are at the forefront of incredible missions to try and combat AIDS, to stop the scandal of human trafficking, to bring people out of enslaving poverty. But we don't need to worry if we're not at the forefront ourselves of headline-making crusades. Because God will call some people to deliver his love and mercy at the macro level. But he also is involved in quiet revolutions at the very micro level. There's wonderful and blessed work to be done. No one's going to write a news story about the nurse who spends an extra 10 minutes holding the hand of a cancer patient who has no visitors that day. But that act of love is shining. It's an act of being a priest, of bringing the love of God to people. And if they pray for that person, they're taking that person's fears and concerns and prayers and pains right to someone who can bring healing. And in every culture, in every time, parents in different ways suffer in their love for their children. They sacrifice, trying to protect them from all harm. And right now, so many families in our community are just perplexed and exhausted as they desperately try to care for loved ones who have such complex needs. And in all of that, the love of God is being expressed. All of that is seen by a father who is delighting in what his children are doing. And a Christian who's open to the leading of the Holy Spirit will see opportunities everywhere where they can show love, but in the confidence that they'll receive the strength and the wisdom and the resources that they need to express that. And it's the calling of a lifetime, and it's a lifetime that from the outside might look like a life that's defined sometimes by suffering, by sacrifice. But for the people who are in this mission, they are doing it in the certainty of God's love. Now, Coretta Scott King, she was the wife of Martin Luther King, and when she looked back at the terrors and the losses that she experienced, incredibly, she described it with something that rings with something that sounds like joy. She said these words, which I find incredibly humbling. Sorry. "The bombings, the murders, even the assassination of my husband only intensified my devotion and solidified my resolve that God had allowed me to be born at the right time in history, a time when the Spirit tracked down the willing, empowered the waiting, and magnified human outcomes far above what finite minds could conceive." And none of us deserves the great gift of grace which God has shown us. So that liberates us from having to worry about whether anyone deserves to be loved. Because no act of human heroism could ever warrant such an honor. But at the same time, no sin has plunged someone into an abyss so deep that they can't be reached by the love of God. And God wants to use his redeemed creatures to proclaim and embody the reality of his love. And this is why it is wonderful news that all of you are alive today. Because Paul told those Roman Christians, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The truth is that you were born at the right time, and God wants to use you as his ambassador to reconcile your family, your friends, your colleagues, this city, and the world to himself. And our wonder at what has been done can actually trigger a gratitude of a child who realizes that their father has saved their life. There's the beautiful moment where the woman breaks open the ointment, pours it on Jesus, anointing him and washing his feet in tears. And Jesus says, "I tell you, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And we're in a position to love not because of any inherent goodness or moral superiority, but because we're recipients of such a rescue mission. And just as if you were plucked out of the water by the RNLI, you might feel motivated to perhaps put up a standing order of thanks or even to volunteer yourself on a lifeboat. God wants to draw you into his rescue mission. And the Holy Spirit can inspire us to look at people with compassion, such as the Good Samaritan demonstrated, but it can also do something more. It can cause us to look at people who are made in the image of God with nothing short of awe. Because everybody, from the baby who's wriggling in a womb to the great-grandfather who's looking forward to heaven, has been created as a child, potentially, of that loving Father. And unlike the sun and the great galaxies, we're not born to fizzle out, but rather we are born to enjoy eternity in the presence of Jesus, with his people, and with our Creator. And just in closing, C.S. Lewis meditated on this thought, and in his 1942 sermon, The Weight of Glory, he said, "When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each of you will still be alive." He said, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. So may we have the eyes to see each other, and in his words again, to see that there are no ordinary people, to see that none of us are mortals. And nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we work, marry, snub and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. So, may it just be our prayer that we are united, freed from prejudice, fear, hypocrisy, all those horrible things, and pride. Father, make us ministers of your grace and love. May we have compassion, courage, wisdom, and strength to bind up wounds and bring the hurting into a community of love in which all people will worship you in spirit, joy, and truth. And may we do all this to the glory of the loving God who has chosen to glorify his children beyond our wildest dreams. Hallelujah. And so let's just rise and join in singing one of the songs that expresses and has done for decades the joy of that liberation that's been won.